If you have been bracing yourself after seeing the scripture listed in the bulletin as 5 chapters from the book of Job, fear not. I am not going to read the whole thing to you, but I will tell the story and we'll look at those passages together as we reflect on it. Like Jesus' parables, I'm not sure that the story of Job was intended to be read as a literal historical account, but I see it as very much a true story in the sense that it speaks truth to some of our very real experience of life together with God. You remember how it started. The story began last week. We saw it with a boast and a wager. The Lord said to the accuser, his district attorney, so to speak, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on earth, the blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Even you can't find anything wrong with him." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" the accuser asked. "Of course Job worships you," the accuser says. "It's calculated. Look how well it's turned out for him. But take away all that he has, and Job will curse you to the face." And so the Lord smote Job. Everything he had was taken from him, his livestock, his servants, even his children. Job's own body was covered with sores from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. In those first 2 chapters, the narrator makes a couple of things clear. First, that Job is actually blameless. We hear it twice from the narrator and twice from the mouth of God that Job is actually blameless and righteous. The second thing that the narrator doesn't let us off the hook with is that God was involved in the smiting. The narrator doesn't want to let us off the hook. He doesn't let us blame it on Job's sin. Doesn't let us just say, well, that was the devil at work. There's no clear purpose, no clear meaning to Job's suffering, at least not for Job. It wasn't to teach Job anything. In the story, Job's suffering was the result of a wager in heaven, a desire for the Almighty to find out just how disinterested Job's piety really was. The narrator's forcing us to reckon with this experience that we know, this experience of bad things happening to good people, forcing us to wrestle without letting us explain it away. Hear me, I am not saying that all suffering is without purpose or meaning. Sometimes we are given grace to see what God is doing, to make sense of it. But sometimes we feel like Job. We feel like the world is just against us, like God has abandoned us. Or worse, sometimes we feel like God himself is against us. And the narrator of the story is making us sit in that place for a while, keeping us from easy answers. Last week we looked at Job and Job's friends who felt the need. Job's friends who felt the need to defend God. It was this reminder that our answers, our idols, the things we think we know about God can easily fall short. We need not defend God to those who are suffering. In fact, we have to be careful lest we find that we in our wisdom have spoken falsely for the Almighty. Job argues with his friends. He calls for an audience with the Almighty. But he fears that even if the Almighty answers his summons, he won't get a fair trial. In chapter 9, Job says, "How then can I dispute with God? How can I find words to argue with him? Even though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. Even if I summoned him and he responded, I don't believe he would give me a hearing. He would crush me with a storm. If it's a matter of strength, he is the mighty one. If it's a matter of justice, who can challenge him? Even if I were innocent, my own mouth would condemn me. If I were blameless, it would pronounce me guilty. You see, Job knows the power of the one he challenges. He knows the majesty of God. I am innocent, Job says, but God has the power to make my own mouth say that I'm guilty. Job's afraid that even if he gets his trial, God will try to overwhelm him with power. He can't compete with God's strength, and he knows it. But the real question here isn't about strength. It's about justice. And Job knows that he is innocent. I wish there were an umpire, he says. An arbiter that could set us both down and ensure me a fair hearing. In chapter 13, Job resolves to see it through. Let me have silence and I will speak, come what may. I will take my life in my hands. Even if he kills me, I will defend my ways to the face. For 30 chapters, Job and his friends debate back and forth. We usually skip those parts, but for 30 chapters, they go back and forth, and God remains silent. Job racks his brain. He calls down curses on himself if he really has done anything wrong. If I have lied, if I have lusted, if I have been cruel to my servants, if I've withheld anything from the poor, if I've put my trust in gold, if I have rejoiced at the ruin of those that hated me, if I've sinned against the land, let me know. What have I done? Tell me. And then finally, in chapter 38, the Lord speaks. And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Who was it that shut in the sea? Have you commanded the morning since your days began? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this." God declares God's majesty, the greatness of his creation and the order he has given it. God says, in a sense, "You don't know enough, Job, to worship me based on what you know." And there is truth in that. But still, we had hoped for an answer. Job called on God to give a reason, to explain why he had suffered so much, but no reason is given. God doesn't accuse Job of sin. God doesn't tell Job about the wager in heaven. God doesn't really give any explanation, only overpowering majesty, an attempt to overwhelm Job with Job's own insignificance. There's a way in which God's speech kind of lives into Job's fear, that God kind of bullies Job with this four-chapter speech out of the storm. The Lord continues to challenge Job. Can you take my job? Can you do what I do? You don't like the way I run the universe. Would you like to try? This challenge from the whirlwind kind of troubles me. God defends himself from Job's attacks by appealing to God's own unparalleled majesty. Chapter 40, verses 8 and 9 kind of sum up the Lord's response. "Will you even put me in the wrong?" God says. "Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his?" It troubles me because those are separate questions. The latter is a question about God's power God's majesty. It's not an answer to the first question about justice. Might does not make right, even though it be all the power of the Almighty. And so we've reached the climax of the book, the moment of truth, Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. You have it in your bulletins. We have it on a slide. Printed it out for you because we have this problem. The book of Job is full of Hebrew poetry, some of the most beautiful in the whole of Scripture. It's poetry that's filled with intentional ambiguity and wordplay. But translators have to make choices in order for it to work in English, and sometimes we lose the ambiguity that was meant to be there. The translator makes choices based on what they think is happening in the text, but sometimes something gets lost. And so I thought we'd take a look at Job's response together, if you'll humor me. This translation is not the smoothest in English, but it tries to preserve some of the openness of the original. So finally, Job answered the Lord. Job is aware of the nature of the one with whom he contends, and so he treads softly. You know that you are capable of all things, and no purpose can be withheld from you. Who is this that conceals counsels without knowledge? Therefore I declared, but I did not understand, wonders more than me, and I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make known to me, for hearing by ear I had heard of you. But now my eye has seen you. Therefore I reject. I am sorry for dust and ashes. We often read this as the humble response of the penitent Job who withdraws his suit against the Lord, who recognizes and accepts that the wonders and mysteries of God are simply beyond him. And it may be. There is truth in that. Neither Job nor we know enough to worship God based on what we know. But underneath Job's words, there may be something else. There might be something of the Job from back in chapter 13 who promised, even if God kills me, still I will defend my ways to the face. Because those same words can be read like this. You know that you are capable of all things. You know as well as I do that you can do anything you want. No one can stop you. And then Job quotes the Lord's own speech back to him. You tell me, who is this that conceals counsels without knowledge? You. You, God, you're the one trying to cover up the real issue. I declared, but I did not understand. Your bullying was more than I imagined. I had heard of you by ear, but now my eye has seen you, and it is worse than I thought. You see, the words themselves are ambiguous. The meaning of the verse is carried in how you read it. Everything builds to the last verse there. I was excited about the laser pointer. Therefore, I reject. I am sorry for dust and ashes. Job may be recanting, taking back what he said. He may be apologizing. Sorry that he has been lamenting all this time, sitting among the ashes of chapter 2. His friends were said to have thrown dust upon themselves when they encountered him. But sorry has two meanings in English and in Hebrew. That word right there. You know these two meanings, right? I can say, I'm sorry, as in, I messed up. I blew it. Please forgive me. But we can also say, in English and in Hebrew, we can also say, I feel sorry for you. Sympathy, pity. Sorry has two meanings. So which one is Job using? Maybe both. Job does not curse God to the face, but there is something in him. Job refusing to yield. On the surface, he is apologizing, but just under the surface, there is this other subtext. There is this resilience, this pride. I reject, says Job. This word right here. Everywhere else in all of Scripture, this word, I reject, everywhere else has an object. I reject something. But here it stands alone. No object. We have always assumed that Job rejects himself. Your translations may add that word, I reject myself, that he rejects his own case against the Lord. But the Scripture doesn't say. Maybe Job rejects the Lord's argument that might makes right. Maybe Job rejects the idea that God's majesty somehow makes God's justice unassailable. I am sorry for dust and ashes. The phrase dust and ashes shows up only three times in the entire Bible, twice in Job and once in the book of Genesis. In the other two places, it refers very clearly to human beings, frail, pitiful humans who are nothing more than dust and ashes. And Job is sorry for them. I am sorry for dust and ashes may mean that in the face of such a God of bully and bluster, Job takes pity on humanity. Job does not curse God to the face. He is not so bold as that. But there's something there, just beneath the surface, that proud resilience. I am innocent. Your whole universe is not enough to prove me wrong. There stands the man Job, broken and pitiful, but proud, resilient, defiant still. At the end of it all, he stands. He maintains his innocence to the very face of God, even though to do so charges God with guilt. And this is my favorite part of the story. This is the part of the story that makes me love God even more. There stands Job, and there's this pause. The Almighty is not accustomed to being spoken to like this. You can see it. The two look each other in the eye for a moment. Job waiting for the blast that will end his pitiful life. And then the corner of God's mouth turns up. A smile. And the Lord speaks to Job's friends. Eliphaz, I'm angry with you and with the other two, for you have not spoken rightly of me, as has my servant Job. There it is. The friends who had defended God are rebuked, and the defiant Job is praised. Job is the one who has spoken rightly of me. And God again blesses Job. God gave to him more livestock and servants and children than he had before. And so the story goes, Job's family came to him. They showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. There's no return to heaven, no explanation. The wager is left behind, long gone. It has been forgotten. it no longer matters. Job and the Lord have come to an understanding, a truce. I love this moment. I love God in this moment. God, the king, has been called out by a peasant, and the king is not threatened or angry. No, he smiles and he tells Job's friends, the ones who had defended God, that they have not spoken rightly like Job has, tells them that they need to ask Job to pray for them. Job is vindicated. The accuser's question from the opening chapters about disinterested piety has faded away. Piety itself has been redefined from nice talk about God to honest talk with God. At the end of the story, I wonder if it's not Job that has changed. I wonder if the person who changes at the end of the story is God himself, discovering that disinterested piety is not what God wants after all, but instead something else, something real, honest relationship. By chapter 42, the God who had boasted of Job's blameless worship discovers that even God actually wants to move beyond superficial piety into something more honest, more real. The testimony of the book of Job is this: speaking rightly about God means being honest about our experience, even when that means challenging God. In those moments when it feels like God has abandoned us, when it feels like God is against us, Job gives us courage to cry out. God's majesty is not worthy of worship apart from God's character. It is not enough for God to be the all-powerful creator and ruler of the universe. We worship God not just because God is powerful. We worship God because God is good. Power is not enough. God's character matters. There is a human tendency to reverence power and those who hold it. The testimony of Job is that no one, not even God, is worthy of worship simply because they are powerful. Might does not make right. Job calls us to speak truth to power, even to the face of the Almighty God. God's character matters. We worship not just because God is powerful, but because God is also good. Job's friends, those who spoke piously, those who defended God, are rebuked. Job's honest speech is praised. Perhaps if we too speak rightly, if we too hold honesty above piety, then we too may find blessing. Amen.